I forgot everything I was going to say. I've got more wires on me here. Hey, just a word about my son-in-law. He said what he said exactly because I'm his father-in-law, for no other reason. You have to know that his comments last night just really warmed my heart. Raising expectations just brought such comfort to me this morning. You know, anyone enjoying Phoenix? Is it hot? It's hot. We went golfing this morning. Went golfing yesterday. We found that when we were planning this trip, we thought, you know, what we need to do is start early so we can beat the heat. When we got there this morning, we talked to the starter, and it was 94 degrees at 4 a.m. You can't get up that early. We've had a good time. The good thing about it is I think we've discovered another meaning for the term golf stroke. We have we've enjoyed the people here. They've been so nice to us. Last night when we were moving from getting all the YFJ kids over here, we somehow got the keys locked in the car. And so it was right before Justin was speaking, and we were trying like crazy to get in there, and the bellhops, doorhops were helping us. And the guy came up and gave me this thing, and it says, "Please accept our apologies and join us one complimentary full breakfast in the Terrace Cafe." Isn't that nice? I made the mistake. They apologize. So any of you who have not signed up for lunches through ASI, this may be another inconvenient way to do it, but you might be able to get it done that way. Anyway. Hey, I hope this is going to be useful for you all. I want you to know going in, there's some uncomfortable things to talk about. Being part of the Remnant Church has certain obligations that go with it. And sometimes we skirt around that. I enjoyed very much Sean Brunstra's talk the other morning to the youth at YFJ. And we'll refer to that a little bit as we go on. But our message today is about the emerging church. I'm just curious, who's heard about the emerging church? Does that make any sense to anybody? Everybody's heard. Why are we here? By the way, does it make you wonder why Justin mentioned last night that this was happening at 2? Thanks. Anyway. You know, one of the joys of being an Adventist, other than having that promise that someday the eastern skies will light up, as Herb would say, in a way that we've never seen before, is we also have this eschatological framework in our minds, don't we? There are certain things that trigger our attention. Have you noticed that? How many remember maybe 9 years, 10 years ago, maybe it was more than that, when evangelicals and Catholics came together, Charles Colson, Richard John Newhouse, how many of you kind of perked up when you saw that? Why? Some years later, Pope John Paul has this thing called, has his letter, Dies Domini, the Day of the Lord. You remember that? Several weeks ago, while all the world was wondering after Michael Jackson, Pope Benedict came out with his third encyclical. And in that encyclical, he talks about the need for a one-world authority. And that authority needs to have teeth. Now, a couple weeks ago, we were visiting here from, I was down here with the YFJ kids for the weekend, and Wes Vi, who was the Thunderbird site coordinator, had the sermon. And he mentioned this, and he said, "I wonder if those teeth are steel, are iron." Where did he get that? We have this in our minds of things to look for, don't we? When we think about time of the end, this is not something new to us. The disciples ask, "What will be the signs of your coming?" Jesus didn't give them signs. He said, "Don't be deceived." When you think about deception, who do you think is going to be deceived? Almost everybody. Is it difficult to deceive people who don't know anything? Who are the most difficult ones to deceive? The ones that know a lot, right? It's hard to trick somebody that knows what's going on. Who knows a lot about what's going on about the end time events? I mean, isn't that what we have in our minds? How will we be deceived? We've got this list of things that we're looking out for and probably more besides. We want to talk a bit about some of these things today, particularly the ecumenism, spiritualism, but mostly this deception. God has one tool in the toolbox, and that's truth. Satan has a whole host of tools in his toolbox, all the way from rank error to things that are almost true. We're all familiar with this. Through the two great errors, the immortality of the soul and sunny sacredness, Satan will bring people under his deceptions. While the former lays the foundation of spiritualism, the latter creates a bond of sympathy with Rome. Will either of these errors deceive you? No, not even close. How about this one? He has the power to bring before men the appearance of their departed friends. Many are comforted with the assurance of their loved ones. They are enjoying the bliss of heaven and so on. How many of you, what would you do if your old departed Uncle Joe shows up one day and starts talking? You'd run like your hair's on fire, wouldn't you? This is not going to get you. Great Controversy 604, a belief in spiritual manifestations opened the door to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, and thus the influences of angels will be felt, evil angels will be felt in the churches. Does that include our church, by the way?
Amen.
Yeah. What I'd like you to do as we go through this today, I'd like you to keep two thoughts in mind as the backdrop. One is spiritual manifestations, one is deception. So with every slide, kind of put that in your mind, and we'll go from there. This is our program for the afternoon. We're going to look at the emerging church. We're going to briefly go over the history and formation, the postmodern mindset, theology, eschatology, new spirituality, and so on. We're going to look at the intersection with Adventism, because we have a history here. And it's important and interesting to see how that's happening. There is so little time to do all this. I spent a lot of time with Herb Douglas, who many of you know, and he kept telling me, you got to cut out slides, 30 slides. You can't do it. You ever played those card games where the only way you can win is have about 30 cards in your hand? You sort of need enough pictures to make this thing look decent. So we're going to cover a lot of stuff really quickly. The emerging church, by the way, is a difficult thing to define. And by its own definition, no one really knows where it's going. It is a conversation. Conversation's kind of an interesting term. If there's another, is there a dentist in the room? I know there's a dentist in the room. I just saw. There he is in the very back. If I were to have a conversation with another dentist, what would we talk about?
Teeth,
right? We'd have things to share together, right? And he'd have experiences of materials and all sorts of things. Things that worked, things that didn't work. And we could have a conversation because both of us would have something to say. If I wanted to learn something about banking, I'd get a little pad of paper, and I'd get a pen, and I asked Justin, he would give me a list of propositional truths which would help me understand banking. I'd have nothing to say except maybe questions, right? Conversation is a very formative term in the emerging church. In the late 1990s, a group called Leadership Network organized a team of young pastors and thinkers to begin a conversation about how to reach postmodern culture. And they included these people. We'll hear from many of those in a few minutes. There's no way to understand the postmodern mindset. And by the way, tomorrow, Sean Boonser will be giving a thing on, I think all day long, both morning and afternoon, on the postmodern mindset. You can't understand the emerging church without understanding the postmodern mindset. It is a subset of postmodernism. You can't understand 9/11 or post-9/11 without the term 9/11. They're relational terms. You really can't understand postmodernism without briefly understanding modernism. This is very brief. Modernity rose out of the Renaissance, the Enlightenment, and rationalism. From that, we got all sorts of truth that was opened up to folks, and their whole life opened up, and they saw things completely different. Following the lead of science, which is increasingly able to explain how the world worked. You understand, as science began to explain why, when I pick this up and let go of it, it falls, it began to give society tools with which to understand how their world works. These truths that they were learning were propositional in that they were always consistent. Something is really wrong here. Am I right here? Okay. The nice thing about propositional truth is that it holds up every place you take it. This thing, this computer bag will fall to the ground whether I do it here in Phoenix or whether I do it in Sacramento or any place else. Because you have those sorts of propositional truths that are working in society, and science began to uncover more and more in these things, the world became a place where people could design their own future. If I knew what bricks were going to do when I added certain things to it, I could do that anywhere and everywhere, and I could depend on it, I could manufacture it, I could predict my future. And that's a pretty good thing. It brought a lot of, it's like a really bad spot here. Modernity, I think we've talked about absolute propositional truth. Anybody know what meta-narratives are? The universal vision of reality. That's kind of what we're talking about here. Truth that you find happens in my life, happens in your life. It happens in medicine that way. The transition to postmodernism began. Science, once a source of absolute truth, now discovered some flexibility truth. The microevolution with Darwin found that that species that once thought were static underwent some adaptation. I have no idea how to explain the relativity and time thing with Einstein, but Heisenberg is kind of interesting. In 1926, 1927, Heisenberg had this thing where he could discover the position of a particle in quantum physics, and he could discover the speed of that particle, but he couldn't do both at the same time. And what became apparent is that that truth is something that's dependent on where you're standing at any given time. How many of you have kids, by the way? How many of you have kids that have problems with each other? Do they explain the problem differently? They come with a different perspective, and so you hear one story and the truth is always somewhere in the middle. The result of this is truth is now seen as a movable target, and what happens is the promise of modernism didn't really produce much. There was still a world full of disease. Millions were killed in World War II and World War I. All the things that we thought we could design into life didn't work so well. So along comes the postmodern mindset. The emphasis on moving beyond factual, rational to experiential and mystical. We have no absolutes in postmodernism. In fact, having no absolutes is the only thing they're absolutely sure about. There are no meta-narratives. A good example of meta-narrative is the great controversy theme. The flood story, the creation story. None of that makes any sense to a postmodern. Truth is in the mind of the beholder. My truth is different from your truth, but we all have a perspective on what truth is. Isn't that nice? We get along great that way. What is the impact on Christianity? Truth is not absolute, but rather fluid and progressive, and is a function of each person's perspective. Each person has a say in what is valid truth. Therefore, truth can be found from many sources. These sources can be from other Christian traditions or non-Christian traditions, such as Eastern religions. The modern pursuit of truth is seen by the postmodern as sterile, clinical examination of facts. The postmodern longs for a deeper, richer experience to know God, not just know about God. I have a gal that works for me from time to time. She loves the Lord a great deal, and she has an interesting perspective on this. She has been let down by her own denomination. And she said the other day, she drove me to the airport, she said, you know, I really don't want to have anything to do with religion anymore, but I want to be more spiritual. And that's a very common thing you hear in the postmodern world, although she's not one. Feelings, not propositional truth, becomes the final arbiter of belief and faith. This is so critical to understand. We live in a world that's postmodern in so many ways. I don't want to be political here, but recently our president nominated a particular gal for, woman for Supreme Court. And do you remember part of the parameters that he wanted to discuss in that, why he wanted to have her in there? He wanted to have someone who was compassionate, who could feel. That's a very postmodern way of looking at things. In fact, here's our president right now. This is an interview done in 2004 in the Chicago Sun-Times. Do you believe in sin? Yes, of course I do. What is sin? Sin is being out of alignment with my values. Now, he's serious about this, and he believes this. Are you born again? Well, yeah, although I don't, he's hedging here. I retain from my childhood a suspicion of dogma, and I'm not comfortable with language that implies I've got a monopoly on truth. I'm a big believer in tolerance. I think that religion at its best comes with a big dose of doubt. I'm suspicious of too much certainty in the pursuit of understanding. Uncertainty is something that postmoderns are not afraid of. They embrace it. Brian McLaren is one of the lead spokespeople for the emerging church movement. It's interesting how he got into this thing. In the 70s, he came up against something in his education called deconstructionism, literary deconstructionism. Any of you familiar with that? What does it mean to construct something? spilled. When you put the letters DE before, that's kind of the opposite. Take the con out, and it's actually destructionism. In essence, what's going on in literary deconstructionism is that someone like Harold writes a document, and then everyone else gets to take a look at it, and there's no sense that anyone has the right interpretation. When I was in college, maybe you had the same experience as well. We had literature class, and we'd read these stories, and then we'd sit around and try to figure out what they were talking about, right? Some of these guys were still alive, and I thought, just call them up. We can find this out. So Brian McLaren, this is his on a flyleaf of A Generous Orthodoxy, a book that he wrote. That's an interesting title to think about. Why I Am a Missional Evangelical, Post-Protestant, Liberal Conservative, Mystical, Poetic, Biblical, Charismatic, Contemplative, Fundamentalist, Calvinist, Anabaptist, Anglican, Methodist, Catholic, Green, Incarnational, this is important, Depressed Yet Hopeful, Emergent Unfinished Christian. Aren't you glad he's not an ER doc? McLaren goes on, I meet people along the way that model for me what a new kind of Christian might look like. They differ in many ways, but they generally agree that the old show is over, the modern jig is up, and it's time for something radically new. If we have a new world, we need a new church. We don't need a new religion per se, but a new framework for our theology. Not a new spirit, but a new spirituality. Very important to get this part of it. Not a new Christ, but a new Christian. Leith Anderson is a pastor in Minneapolis. There's a lot of heresy that comes out of Minnesota. This is a very instructional quote here. The old paradigm taught that if you have the right teaching, you will experience God. The new paradigm says that if you experience God, you have the right teaching. 10 years ago or so, we had a Bible study in my office for the girls in the office, and it went on for about a year and a half. And one of the gals who also loves the Lord a great deal, and she is a charismatic and a tongue speaker and all that goes with that, but a really pleasant gal. And she was convicted by some of the stuff that we talked about. Ultimately, she rejected doing anything about it because she was still speaking in tongue. And that was the authentication for her connection with God. See, it's how we feel. That's what makes a difference. Leonard Sweet is a brilliant guy. He's all over the place, including in our schools. He's known as a New Age sympathizer. I don't know if that's fair. But he teaches at George Fox University up in Oregon. He has this to say. Very astute guy. A spiritual tsunami has hit the postmodern culture. This wave will build without breaking for decades to come. The wave is this. People want to know God. They want less to know about God or know about religion. Postmoderns want a God they can feel, taste, touch, hear, and smell. A full sensory immersion in the divine. Are you getting a sense of what's going on here? You know, are they wrong about that? Do you want to know God too? Yeah, sure. It's the application of how we go about that. The emerging church has had some hits on their theology. Donald Miller wrote this book called Blue Like Jazz. By the way, last time I checked, he'd sold over 1 million copies of this book. This is everywhere. For me, the beginning of sharing my faith with people began by throwing out Christianity, embracing Christian spirituality, a non-political, mysterious system that can be experienced but not explained. You cannot be a Christian without being a mystic. Now, for those of us who have this framework in the back of our minds of spiritualism, doesn't that make you kind of perk up a little bit? It's interesting, when you read more of Donald Miller, he has a section in his book where he's talking about how his religion let him down. And he said, I just got sick of the whole thing. I just wanted to know Jesus. It's not a bad thing to do. These people are not bad people. They just don't know what they don't know. Alan Jones is another guy in the emerging movement. This is quite remarkable. The church's fixation on the death of Jesus as a universal saving act must end, and the place of the cross must be reimagined in the Christian faith. Why? Because of the cult of suffering and the vindictive God behind it. Does much of the world have a vindictive view of what God is like? Are they right about that? No, no. If you believe that, would it be reasonable for you to come up with this sort of a statement? The other thread of just criticism addresses the suggestion implicit in the cross that Jesus' sacrifice was to appease an angry God. Ellen White talks about this. P. Penal substitution was the name of this vile doctrine. These people are really misunderstanding God. It didn't come in very well. It's a picture of Brian McLaren. I put this slide in primarily because this is sort of a relevant conversation, what we're having going on right now, even in this church. As he goes about this process of rethinking everything he knows, he says this: I didn't start with any interest in rethinking eschatology. I think many of us are starting from the beginning part of rethinking, the relation of faith and science in relation to evolution and young earth creationism. Have we heard something about that recently in this church? I thought it was all about science. Maybe it's more about postmodernism. You see the difference? Some starting from the end, re-examining eschatology. We'll see this in Adventism here pretty quick. The overwhelming eschatology is a form of dominionism. Anyone familiar with dominionism or Kingdom Now theology? It teaches that the kingdom of God will be set up on earth before Jesus returns. We'll find some interesting things about that coming up. Brian McLaren again: Christians in the 1800s saw nothing but spiritual decline and global destruction. Their only hope, a skyhook second coming, wrapping up the whole of creation like an empty candy wrapper and throwing it in the cosmic dumpster so that God can finally bring our souls to heaven. Does it make you wonder what Christians before 1850 or 1800 saw? See, for many postmoderns, the frame of reference is very narrow. It's us and them just a few hundred years ago. And what did Christians see in the beginning? There's a lot of polar thinking that goes on in some of this stuff that's interesting to think about. If Revelation were a blueprint of the distant future, it would have been unintelligible for its original readers and would only become relevant for one generation. Is partly that true?
Yes.
Yeah. If Revelation is instead an example of literature of the oppressed, it presents each generation with the needed inspiration. In this light, Revelation becomes a book about the kingdom of God here and now available to all. Is that true? But you notice they're not both true. We're trying to make the kingdom of God happen now. Ellen White says, the line of distinction between Christians and the ungodly is now hardly distinguishable. Church members love what the world loves and are ready to join with them, and Satan determines to unite them in one body and thus strengthen his cause by sweeping all into the ranks of spiritualism. Papists, Protestants, and worldlings will alike accept the form of godliness without the power, and they will see in this union, that's spiritualism, a grand movement for the conversion of the world and the ushering in of the long-expected millennium. You know, one of the really marvelous things of this study for me has been the reaffirmation of Ellen White's relevance. It's amazing what she has uncovered and knows. Eschatology is not changed either. What I'd like you to see, and I don't want to get into New Age too much, but what I want you to see is the confluence of ideas, thoughts, and phrases used that come from the New Age. And what's interesting is mostly people are moving toward the New Age. They're not moving toward Christianity. Sadly, the Christian religion has misconstrued the secret message of Jesus entirely. Instead of being about the kingdom of God coming to earth, the Christian religion has too often been preoccupied with escaping the earth and going to heaven. We have betrayed the message that the kingdom of God is available to all. This is a New Age person. This is not a Christian. Here we are, now poised either on the brink of destruction greater than the world has ever seen, or on the threshold of global co-creation, wherein each person will be attracted to participate in his or her own evolution to godliness. Look at the biblical references. In the twinkling of an eye, we are all changed, a peaceful second coming of the divine in us, as us. Isn't that something? You are to prepare the way for an alternative to Armageddon, which is the planetary Pentecost, which can transform enough in mass to avoid the necessity of the seventh seal being broken. What's the seventh seal, by the way? That was clear. This is maybe the most important thing to think about, and that is this emerging spirituality or new spirituality and the mysticism that comes with it. John MacArthur is a well-known evangelical in Southern California. Many of you maybe have seen his television program. He says this: the evangelical consensus has shifted decidedly in the past two decades. Our collective message is now short on doctrine and long on experience. Isn't that what we just talked about, this postmodern feeling? Thinking is deemed less important than feeling. The love of sound doctrine has all but disappeared. Add a dose of mysticism to this, and you have the recipe for unmitigated spiritual disaster. Leonard Sweet, again, that's what Leonard looks like. He's an interesting guy, and not only being a brilliant guy, he lives in the Northwest, teaches at George Fox University. One of his sons attended an Adventist academy there and was baptized an Adventist. How about that? That put him in a tight spot. He says this, and this is really interesting. Mysticism once cast at the sidelines of Christian tradition. By the way, if it's now at the sidelines, where was it? It used to be in the middle, right? When was it in the middle? When was mysticism central to the Christian faith? The Dark Ages, exactly. Well, now it's situated in a postmodern culture near the center. Too many people are nothing as our empty pews are shouting to us because we give them neither an energy fire experience of Christ nor the Christ of an energy fire experience. I'm not going to take questions because I don't want to look silly, but if anyone has an idea of what he just said, I'd love to hear it afterwards. We may help them apprehend reality through mystical speculations, but not the rapture of flow experiences. I have no idea what that's about, but this is remarkable. Mysticism is metaphysics arrived at through mind-body experiences. This is a Christian guy. Mysticism begins in experience and it ends in theology. What document do you bring to bear to authenticate the value and the truthfulness of the things you come up with if it's only your experience? Brian McLaren again. Many Christian leaders started searching for a new approach under the banner of spiritual formation. This new search has led many of them back to Catholic contemplative practices and medieval monastic disciplines. How many of you heard of spiritual formation? Not so many. Spiritual formation, I think I got it here somewhere, involves training that corrects, molds, and perfects the mental faculties and moral character with the ultimate objective to be like Christ. Does that sound like something Adventists can get behind? Oh, absolutely. This is good stuff. It includes spiritual disciplines. Spiritual formation is the process. Spiritual disciplines are the methods. They include prayer, meditation, fasting, singing, giving, hospitality, teaching, and solitude, and a bunch of others, I suppose. Brought to us by none other than Ignatius. Kind of interesting to think about that as well. One of those is contemplative prayer. What's interesting to know about postmodern world is the way they have overlapping language. Is that right, Herb? Overlapping language? When you think about contemplative prayer, what do you think about? If you're going to marry someone and you begin to contemplate that thought, what are you doing? Over and over and over in your own mind. Yeah. Contemplative prayer is neither contemplative nor prayer as you know it. It's drawn from ancient prayer practices of Christian contemplative heritage, notably the fathers and mothers of the desert. You need to keep that in mind. It was distilled into a simple method of prayer in the 70s by Trappist monks Menninger, Pennington, Keating. We'll hear a little bit more from them. Catholic monk Thomas Merton and Quaker Richard Foster, who's still around, contributed much to the contemporary use of contemplative prayer in the church today. This is important. Contemplative prayer contains the notions that true prayer is silent, beyond words, beyond thought, does away with false self, triggers transformation of consciousness, and is an awakening. Suggested techniques include breathing exercises, visualization, repetition of a word or phrase, and detachment from thinking. Keating says God's first language is silence. Foster, progress in intimacy with God means progress towards silence. Silence is an important thing to know, to keep in mind as we go through this. Contemplation is pure, virginal knowledge. Okay, that sounds, what is pure virginal knowledge? This is good stuff, right? Problem is it's poor in concepts and poor still in reasoning. According to Keating, contemplative prayer should be a detachment from thought, getting into a state of no thinking, and that it is time to let go of all thoughts so that only pure awareness exists. Only when we are willing to abandon our human modes of thought. By the way, who gave us our human modes of thought? How does God operate with us? Through those human modes of thought. Only when we give that up and open a welcoming space that the Spirit will begin to operate in us at the divine level. That's the only time He's going to operate in us, when you're not thinking. What I want you to listen to is where this guy is finding God.
Yourself.